If you don't know me, my name is David, and I'm the small groups director here at Severn, and on occasion I get the opportunity to speak on a Sunday morning. So it is an honor to be here with you today, and today we are entering week 5 of our series through the book of Galatians, and really so far through the book of Galatians, we've really had a laser focus and just really looked at the gospel, because that's what Paul is looking at all through, especially the beginning of Galatians. He's looking very intently at the gospel. And I thought on the front end it'd be a good idea just to kind of remind us, you know, what is the gospel? And the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and then 3 days later, he rose again. So he defeated sin, he defeated death, and he's shown us that he is who he says he is. So that's the gospel. And because of that, if we put our faith in Jesus, we are saved. We are made right with God or justified before God. We're made right solely based on what Jesus did, not based on our works or anything we did to earn that. It's solely based on what Jesus did. In light of that, today what I want to look at is, you know, if we've been saved by Jesus, how does the gospel affect the way we live our lives? And to do that, I'm going to be looking at Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Which is where we are in our study. And just to be clear on the front end, before I start reading, you'll see a name here. It's Cephas. You'll see that name in the text. That's Peter. That's just another name for Peter. So when it says Cephas, it's talking about Peter, and Paul is the one who's writing this. But I'll go ahead and read this, and then we'll jump in. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So to kind of set the scene here, it's a bit of, you know, kind of like a clash of titans of like the early church. You have Paul and Peter, two of the most famous, you know, early church leaders. You've probably heard of them today, 2,000 years later. But just a few verses earlier in chapter 2, we actually saw Paul go to Jerusalem where Peter was. And in Jerusalem, they actually, you know, had a lot of fellowship. They extended the right hand of fellowship to them. They had a lot of agreement on what the gospel was. They agreed specifically that you don't have to add anything to Jesus. It's just Jesus. Specifically, you don't have to be Jewish to be saved. You don't have to be circumcised or follow the Jewish laws. So they had a lot of agreement on that. And just a few verses later, we see Paul opposing Peter to his face. So something happened. Something is different this time. And what we're told has happened is Peter later ended up coming to where Paul is in Antioch. And when Peter gets there, he's eating with the Gentiles or the non-Jewish people. He's eating with them. He's accepting them as his fellow brothers and sisters. And he's just welcomed them as his friends. But then these Jews show up from Jerusalem called the Circumcision Party, which is probably top 10 most unfortunate party names that I've ever heard. So the Circumcision Party shows up. These are the guys who are teaching that you have to be Jewish to be saved. You have to follow the laws, you have to be circumcised, or you're not seen as clean, and they couldn't eat with you, couldn't associate with you. So they show up, and Peter's afraid of these guys, so he backs away. He stops eating with the Gentiles. He stops accepting them as his friends, and because of that, the other Jews who are with Peter also end up pulling away and are led astray by that hypocrisy. And Paul calls that conduct, he says it's out of step with the truth of the gospel. And what's interesting to note is that if anybody could have been confident, if anybody should have known that God doesn't judge people based on their race or their culture or their background, it should have been Peter. Because just to kind of go over his resume for a second, Peter walked with Jesus. He walked with the Son of God, and he got to see how Jesus interacted with people who the Jews would have ostracized, how Jesus interacted with tax collectors, and that he loved them. And how Jesus interacted with the Samaritan woman, which Jews hated Samaritans. They didn't interact with women in public. But he sees Jesus approach this woman and show her love and acceptance. So Peter had that example that he had seen. But maybe even more incriminating to Peter is that in the book of Acts, in chapters 10 and 11, we actually see that Peter had a vision from God specifically about Gentiles. And specifically that God says you can't call him unclean or common, and that he doesn't show any partiality based on people's race or background. And after that vision, Peter got to go to a Gentile's house and preach the gospel and see God save these people the same way he would have saved Peter and Peter's Jewish friends. He saved them by faith in Jesus. So all that to say, Peter had a lot of knowledge, but he still failed in this area that he had a ton of knowledge in. And if that can happen to Peter, it can happen to any one of us. Which is actually our first idea today, is that we all need alignment. So it'd be really easy to, you know, look at Peter and be like, you know, come on, man, you had a vision. Like, seriously? And just kind of leave it at that. But there's a lot more helpful posture we can take. We can look at that and say, you know, if this guy who walked with Jesus and who had a vision, if he can be blind to the fact that he's not walking in step with what he says he believes, then I can too. And often as Christians, we do. We are blind to the areas where we're not in line with what we say we believe in. And I think there's a reason why, you know, one of the most common accusations that are one of the most common rocks that people throw at Christians or the church in general, they'll say, you know, those people are a bunch of hypocrites. And not all accusations of hypocrisy are true. I'm not saying that, but some of them are. And this one about Peter was. Because it's so easy for us to, you know, in our head and understand and say we believe the gospel, but then it not be the controlling reality of our lives. You know, we're just not in step with it. We can be blind to the fact that we don't really get it, that it's not really affecting the way we live. So before I worked here, I started here in January of this year, I actually worked at Nationwide Insurance. There it is. I was seeing if someone sang the jingle. Everybody sings the jingle when you tell them that. Total strangers sing to me. So I worked there for 6 years, and I was a claims adjuster. So sorry if you've ever dealt with a claims adjuster, because your opinion of me probably just plummeted. It's never usually a great experience dealing with a claims adjuster, but I did the investigation. So my job was investigating car accidents, which is nowhere as cool as it sounds, because I would sit in Columbia in a cubicle, and I would be on the phone basically all day long just getting recorded statements about what happened. I would get police reports, witness statements, determine responsibility for the accident, and then get people set up, you know, for repairs and handle the claim. But in working at Nationwide, there were certain phrases that you would hear all the time, and you've probably maybe said some of these yourself if you've ever had a car accident, because it was like across the board someone would say one of these phrases, and I'll give you a few examples. You know, for one, you know, sometimes they'd be like accusations that drivers would hurl at each other to try to put fault on the other person. The most common one of those was, you know, that person was definitely drunk, you know, and it would be like a 95-year-old grandma on a Wednesday morning. You're like, probably not. Another common one that people would say, kind of as like a half-true admission of fault, they would say, you know, I was driving and I looked down at my GPS device, and by the time I looked up, it was too late, which, you know, 9 times out of 10, they were texting, because 18-year-olds don't call their phones a GPS device. No one has a GPS device anymore, they use their phones. And then sometimes if people really wanted to, you know, hit us in the heart, since we worked at Nationwide, they would use our own jingle against us, believe it or not. They would say, you are not on my side. And it didn't bother us as much as they thought it did, but it was still funny every time they said it. But the most common thing I heard when people would describe their car accidents, the most common phrase when they would be talking about where the other car came from, they would say, they came out of nowhere. You and I both know cars don't just come out of nowhere. they have driverless cars nowadays. They don't have cars that just materialize out of thin air and cause accidents. Not yet, not that I know of. But in reality, the car was there the whole time, and they just didn't see it. Because when you drive, you have blind spots. And in the same way as we walk through life, we have blind spots. We have areas of our lives that don't line up with what we say we believe, and we can be so blind to them sometimes. And I think it's important to note that it was actually Paul who pointed it out to Peter. So Peter didn't realize it on his own. He actually had it pointed out to him by Paul, which, you know, is just a great testament to our need for community, for people around us, which, you know, of course, the small groups guy is going to talk about community. Just for a brief note, this isn't the most popular reason for community, but we all need friends who can have the hard conversation with us and who can point us back to the gospel when we stray from it. And I think it's important to note, too, how Paul corrected Peter, and that he did point him back to the gospel. He didn't just say, you know, Peter, you're breaking the racism rule. Stop it. You know, he didn't do that. What he realized is that his conduct wasn't in step with the gospel, so Peter needed to be reminded of the gospel, particularly the implications it has on how you treat people who are different than you. Because what Paul says to Peter, he says, how can you, though you're a Jew and you're living like a Gentile, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? Which that can be a little maybe confusing what he's saying there, but he's saying that, he's saying, Peter, you're living in the freedom you have in Jesus. You know, you know that you're not made clean by the food you eat or don't eat or the cleanliness laws. You're made clean by Jesus, but you're not allowing the Gentiles to live in that same freedom. You're telling them they have to be like you. They have to be Jewish to be accepted by you, but God doesn't even do that. God doesn't say they have to be Jewish to be accepted by him. He just says, you got to believe in Jesus. So Paul points him back to the gospel. And I think the reason that's so important is that it's really easy to agree that we all need alignment, but it's not a whole lot of help to us if we don't agree on what we need to align to, which is actually our second idea today, is that it's the gospel aligns our lives. We don't get past the gospel. So often in Christian circles or in the church, we can live under this fallacy that, you know, the gospel is Christianity 101. And then we move on to the deep stuff, and we get more information and we get deeper theologically than the gospel. But in reality, the gospel, if you're talking those terms, it's not just the 101 class, it's more like the whole degree. And you don't really ever graduate at this college that I'm talking about. Because you can actually live your whole life just looking at the gospel and the different implications it has on your life and the way that your life would look in every area of your life. And I do want to give us a couple examples, because you might be wondering, you know, how does Jesus dying on the cross affect this part of my life? And I want to give us a few examples. Obviously, can't go through all of them. But on the front end, I do want to say that you're not saved by living a certain way, because I don't want this to sound that way. We're saved by Jesus. Again, just faith in Jesus. But when we're saved by Jesus, that should change the way we live. And that's what these are examples of, how the gospel, the implications it has on our lives. And the first example I kind of wanted to walk through is the specific instance we see in this little passage about treating people who are, like, the gospel has major implications on how we treat people who are different than us. You know, it has major implications on how we treat people of different race and background and culture and political stance. Maybe someone who's not legal in the country that you live in. It has major implications on how you treat every person. Because how can we think that we are better than someone else when Jesus died for people of every race and every culture and every background and every political stance? You know, how can we show partiality or play favorites based on someone's background when God doesn't do that? Because when you look at the gospel, it shows that outside of Jesus, we all stand on an equal playing field. We are all guilty before God. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. You know, no one needs Jesus more than me. You know, no one needs him more than you. We all need him the same, which is completely. We all need him completely. But even past that, we're all also equally valued and loved by Jesus, and that he was willing to die for us. Like, I don't know if you've thought about that, but every person you interact with is valuable enough for the Son of God to die for them. And on top of that, anyone who puts their faith in Jesus is made equally clean and is equally accepted into God's family. It's not based on where you're from or what you've done. So the gospel shows us that we're not better than other people. And this, I think, is so helpful for us to hear as Christians, that we're not better than other Christians who are different than us. Because we can look down on each other for so many different things. Something as simple as, you know, that person's too emotional. They move too much during worship. If they were more serious like me or more intellectual, you know, they'd be a better Christian. Or you just, maybe you don't say that, but we can think that. Or we can flip it around and say, that person's not emotional enough. You know, they don't move at all during worship, which is more my stance. I don't move a whole lot. That's just my personality. But where I find myself, just to be a little transparent, where I find myself really falling into this of looking down on other Christians who are different than me, or even just other Christians in general, is I can get so judgmental towards people who I think are judgmental. So I can look down on people for looking down on people. And then instead of, you know, like, I'm not saying you should never correct people. You know, Paul clearly corrected Peter. But instead of doing that, I can just kind of rant about it behind closed doors and start to feel superior in myself, like, man, I'm a better Christian. Now, obviously, there's, you know, instead of doing that, there's a way I could maybe point someone back to the gospel. I'm not saying everyone is always right, but it's never right for me just to feel superior to someone for any reason. Another way that the gospel shows us we're not better than other people is that as a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you are not better than people who aren't Christians. I don't know if you've ever really thought that through, but we are saved by grace by the grace of God through faith in Jesus and what he did, not by our works, not by anything we did, and it was a gift from God. So we have no reason to brag. We have no reason to boast, other than we can brag about Jesus, which, you know, you can't brag about your Savior enough. Just talk about what he has done, but we can't be prideful in ourselves. Because, you know, if you're not a Christian here today and you've had Christians look down on you, you know, for not being a Christian, they were wrong when they did that. Because our stance as Christians shouldn't be one of, you know, standing there looking down on someone saying, you know, hey, if you were smart like me, you'd believe in Jesus. Instead, it should be one of humbly standing before Jesus saying, hey, there's room for you next to me in God's family. This gift I have, it's freely available to you too. You know, and that's what our stance should be, and it shouldn't be a boastful stance of being prideful as a Christian. Because really, when we're prideful as a Christian, it's no different than if you went to a birthday party and the guy who was opening presents started looking down on you because he got these presents on his birthday. That's how little sense it makes when we start bragging about a gift that we got. But that's, you know, just the one way it impacts the way we look at other people who are different than us. There's another example or an implication the gospel has on our lives would be how you respond when someone wrongs you. The gospel has implications for that. We're told to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. So we're pointed back to the gospel. Even when it's just talking about relational tension and the need for forgiveness, we're pointed back to the gospel. And if you just think about that for a minute, you know, how did God forgive us? You know, he forgave us completely. And he forgave us even though we didn't deserve it. And he forgave us at great cost to himself. And when we choose not to forgive, when we choose to hold, you know, hold something against someone and choose not to extend forgiveness, Jesus actually told us a story of how that looks. Sometimes it's helpful to hear a story because it helps us kind of, you know, step back and see it from a different perspective. So Jesus told a story of a king who decided to settle his debts with his servants. And he had one servant who, I don't know what he spent all this money on, but he owed the king approximately 150,000 years worth of salary. So, I mean, if you heard Jesus say that, you'd be like, that's a ridiculous number. Like, what would you even do with that money? But he owed the king that much money, clearly couldn't pay it. So he begged for mercy, and the king granted him mercy. He didn't say, pay me later. He didn't say, pay in installment plans. He wiped the debt clean. So then Jesus' story, it follows this servant, and he goes and finds another servant who owes him about 4 months' salary. So still some money, but not nearly as much as he'd owed. And, you know, if you're listening to Jesus tell this story, you might have been like, oh, this guy gets to, he learned the lesson from the king. Now he gets to be nice to the other servant. But that's not how the story goes. What the guy does, he looks at the guy who owes him 4 months' salary, and he says, pay what you owe. And the guy doesn't pay it, so he has him thrown in prison. And we look like that servant who throws another servant in prison after being forgiven a huge debt. That's what we look like. That's how Jesus says we look whenever we're not extending the forgiveness, not extending the grace that we've had extended to us. Another example or another implication the gospel has in our life, a different area, would be in the way that we view our stuff or the way we view our finances. Now, we're told that Jesus, though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes so that we could be rich in him. And that's not rich like, when you leave here today, you're going to get tons of money. It's rich in the sense that we get Jesus. So when we look at Jesus' generosity and that not only did he come down here and live among us as a man, but he gave his life for us, the implications for that on how we view our stuff and really the freedom we have just to live generously like Jesus was generous. You know, we can be generous with our money and our time and our energy, and ultimately we can be generous with our lives because we're rich in Jesus. And the last example I'll look at, you know, I won't do this all day. Like I said, it applies to every area of your life. I'm not going through every area of your life, in case you're wondering. The last one I want to look at is just the implications of the gospel on our marriage, which, you know, I'll talk to the guys specifically. The marriage advice we're given is to love our wives as Christ loves the church, and then he gave himself for her. So even in marriage, we're pointed back to the gospel. We're pointed back to the way Jesus loved. We're told to love our wives like Jesus loves us, which, you know, we might like as men, we might like a honey-do list, like listen to your wife sometimes, do the dishes, mow the lawn, you know, and those are all good things. Maybe listen to her all the time. But this is instead a principle we're given for the entire way we interact with our wives. Our entire relationship with our wives should be one of loving her sacrificially like Jesus loved us, sacrificially, and loving her for her good just like Jesus loved us for our good. So, you know, obviously, like I said, there's lots of examples you can run through. If you just even read the New Testament, look at Paul's letters, he'll tie everything back to the gospel. You know, he'll tie work, marriage, parenting, the way you relate to authorities, sex. He ties it all back to the gospel, just showing that that's what aligns us. And whenever we actually live in step with this, when we actually do live in step with the gospel, we can actually be a light to the world around us. And instead of leading people astray by our hypocrisy, we can then point, we can point them to Jesus by extending the grace that we've received. But, you know, you might be wondering, that's a pretty high standard you just gave us, David. That's Jesus. He was perfect. So how do I actually do this? And what about whenever I fail? Because we will fail. That was what we talked about at the beginning, as far as we all need alignment. And I think whenever Paul actually points out the root cause behind Peter's hypocrisy, I think he gives us an answer. He gives us an answer as to not only how the gospel aligns us, but how it frees us up to actually live this way or begin to live this way. And what he pointed out as the root of Peter's hypocrisy, he said it was for fear of the circumcision party. So Peter was living in fear. He was living in fear of man, which, you know, who can't relate to that? You know, I read this week that public speaking is the number one fear in America. That's above, like, death and spiders. So, like, it's pretty high. Which people aren't afraid of standing on stages, and they're not afraid of talking. They're afraid of the people in the seats and what they think of them. I know I can relate to that fear, talking to a room full of people sitting in seats. Where Peter was looking for his approval, where he was looking for his acceptance, he was looking for it in the approval of men, instead of in Jesus, where he already had it. And this is actually going to be our last idea today, the way the gospel helps us in this area, is that the gospel aligns our fears. I'm actually going to call the worship team up, call the response team up, and we will wind down here. But the first way that the gospel aligns our fears is it actually removes that fear of man. Because when we know that we've been accepted by the creator of the universe because of what Jesus has done, in Jesus we are accepted by God, we don't have to try to find acceptance in man. We don't have to be worried if we don't have value and try to find that value in man because God has showed us that we have that value in the gospel. And what that does is that frees us up to then live in a way where we can talk about where we fall short. We can actually, instead of running from and hiding from the areas of our life that aren't in step with what we say we believe, we can actually search them out and bring them in step with what we say we believe. But secondly, and lastly, the way that it helps align our fears is that the gospel removes our fear of final judgment when we fail. Because this process, this Christian life of trying to live in step with what we say we believe, trying to live in step with the gospel, it's a process. You know, it's not something you're going to be able to do perfectly. But the gospel is that someone already did it perfectly for us, that Jesus lived the perfect life and then died the death we owed so that we don't have to live anxiously trying to avoid punishment by not messing up one time. Instead, we can live free knowing that we're not going to be kicked out of God's family when we mess up. Because in case you're wondering, Peter, he was forgiven for what happened in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. He was forgiven for that hypocrisy because the death and resurrection of Jesus is more powerful than the sin of Peter. And it's more powerful than any sin you can commit. It's more powerful than any sin I can commit. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we receive his innocence, and he takes our guilt on himself. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not sure really where you stand with Jesus, you might be wondering, you know, how does this apply to me? You know, how does the gospel apply to my life? What are the implications for the gospel in my life? And I just want to point you back to something I was talking about briefly earlier, is that outside of Jesus, if we haven't put our faith in Jesus, we're all in an equal standing before God, and that standing is that we're guilty before God. And that we do have a fear of final judgment that hasn't been removed if you're outside of Jesus. That's only putting your faith in Jesus that removes that. So the implications for the gospel in your life, they're huge. They're that you don't have to live in fear. You don't have to live guilty before God. You can be made right with God. If you put your faith in Jesus, you will be saved, is what the Bible says. Not that you might be, it's that you will be because of what he has done. And if you're here today and maybe you've just been thinking about, maybe there's some areas of my life that aren't in line with the gospel. Maybe that's a new idea for you to look at life and look at your life and weigh up against the gospel. I would just encourage you to take one area of your life this week, whether that's finances or your marriage, the way you parent, relationships, whatever. Just take one area this week and look at it next to the gospel. Just see how it lines up. And I'd encourage you to invite someone into that conversation with you. Because we were talking about blind spots earlier, and the thing about blind spots is you can't see them. You need someone to come into your life and help you with that. So that's what I would encourage you to do this week. And this week, we have communion up here. So we get to remember in a tangible way what Jesus did for us, that his body was broken, that his blood was spilled, and that he was declared guilty so that we could be made innocent. So we're going to close with communion. I'd encourage you, if you have anything you want to talk to someone about or pray with someone about, we have men up here who would love to pray with you. And I'd encourage you, as we come up and as we do communion, just to stop by and talk with them. Ask them questions if you have questions. Pray with them. But let's just take time to specifically remember what Jesus has done for us and think about how our lives can line up with that. Let's have communion.